Thank you, Leo. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We're going to cover these 27 verses this morning, but I'm just going to read verses 24 through 27 to get started tonight. Acts chapter 24, and we'll read verses 24 through 27. This is the Word of God. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God. And Father, we gather in this place realizing it's not about us and it's not about our desires, and we know that. And Lord, we're not coming here to please ourselves. We come here, Father, because we've understood that this is where we come to gather, to fellowship with your children, to bring you our offerings, to present our worship to you through song. And we come here, Father, because we have learned the value in setting under your word. We come because we want to have you speak to us, and we want to understand your word better. And we know that as we do that, that over time, Father, your word will shape and mold us. And as time goes on, Father, your word will literally hew us into the person of Christ. And Father, that's why we're here. And so we ask you to speak. We ask you to guide and direct us, and we ask you to take the sword of your word and shape and mold us. Father, we thank you for this time and this privilege, and we just pray that you would allow us to see the things you want us to and to help us understand them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been studying the events and circumstances surrounding the arrest and really kind of the incarceration of Paul. We know where this is headed. We know that Paul is on his way to Rome. That is namely because of the promise that Jesus made. But we've been kind of looking at these events as they have unfolded and really trying to gather, not necessarily life principles, but really trying to gather and understand the purpose for why Luke would include these stories, why the Holy Spirit felt it necessary of all the believers who've ever been arrested throughout the history of man, of all the believers who have ever been incarcerated or persecuted or wrongly tried or convicted, why it is that the Holy Spirit chose to preserve this one story for us. And so we're trying to gain more than a history lesson, but trying to gain exactly what it is the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. And you'll remember, just to kind of set the stage of the story, despite various warnings, Paul traveled to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming there, chains and imprisonment. And this was not only revealed to him through prophets, but also revealed directly through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, his friends tried to get him not to come, but Paul was committed to the cause of Christ, and he came anyway. And upon his arrival, he found out that there was a great prejudice against him. There had been a lot of false accusations made against him, a lot of rumors against him, that he was anti-Jewish, and that he tried to get Jews everywhere not to circumcise their kids and not to keep the law, and that wasn't true. But because of that, he had some very specific requirements that were made upon him in order to try to keep the peace. Purify yourself for one, take these four men who are keeping a Nazarite vow and pay their expenses, and you basically be the best little Jew you can be while you're here in Jerusalem. And Paul was more than willing to oblige to that. As far as it depended on him, he wanted to be at peace, and so he did that. And while he was actually in the temple fulfilling that request, he was spotted by some Jews from Asia, probably Ephesus, because they recognized Trophimus the Ephesian earlier with Paul in the week. And they assumed that Paul had brought this Ephesian into the temple and had defiled the temple, and they cry out, "Here he is, the problem maker, and he's the one that has defiled the temple." And instantly they laid their hands on Paul, and you remember they were going to beat him to death right outside the temple. But it was while they were beating him that the commander at Fort Antonita overlooking Jerusalem came down and rescued Paul, assuming he was a terrorist. And Paul motioned to the commander and said, hey, can I speak to the people? And Paul was seizing that opportunity as the Lord spoke, and Paul shared his testimony with those people who were trying to kill him. When he got all the way down to the fact that Gentiles would be saved, the crowd wanted to hear no more, and Paul was brought into the barracks where they were going to stretch him out with thongs and beat him with that cat of nine tails until they found out the truth. And it was there that Paul revealed he was a Roman citizen, and so they delayed the beating. Then came the council meeting when this Lysias, the commander there of the Roman cohort, the Roman army, tried to form a council to find out what is it with this guy. It didn't make sense why they would hate him so much. And so he forms the council, and of course you'll remember the council had no intent on listening to Paul. When he declared that he was a man of clear conscience, they struck him in the mouth, and they didn't want to hear anything he had to say, and so the council was broken up eventually. And Jesus himself appeared to Paul, you'll remember, and told Paul, "Don't worry, you've been faithful. I admire the faithfulness. You were faithful to come to Jerusalem, even though it would be costly. You were faithful to preach, even though you could have tried to secure your release. You have been faithful to me in Jerusalem. You will be faithful in Rome. You're headed to Rome." And so we saw that Paul's faithfulness paid off, and that's one of the main things that we have learned thus far, that a Christian is to remain faithful even in tough circumstances. Luke chapter 21, verse 12 says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." And that was Paul. That's focus, isn't it? Make up your mind beforehand not to determine to defend yourself. Man, that's hard, especially when you're talking about physical violence. To determine to let them arrest me, to let them apprehend me. And that's what Paul had done. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And again, that was Paul, wasn't it? Right down to the good conscience, right down to the readiness to make a defense. Paul was always ready to proclaim the truth of the gospel. He was always ready to be one who spoke about Jesus. Probably the verse that we would remember time and time again would be Matthew 6:33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's that kingdom mindset. And that's what Paul had. He was the faithfulness that Christ would desire from all of us. And so that's one of the things we've been learning. The other thing we've been learning that we began to see last Sunday night was the definite providence of God in the midst of all of this. Here was Paul, arrested, held. Nobody really knew what was going on. Even the people beating him didn't have a clear handle on all the accusations. They just knew they hated him. The Roman commander certainly didn't know what the problem was. But Jesus had come up and said, "Paul, you're going to testify for me in Rome." And so we saw Jesus last week actually begin to work that out. Now, you don't see the name of Jesus mentioned in the text we studied last week. God is not mentioned, but we see his fingerprints and his thumbprints all over the place. And that is, here comes these wicked Jews that are going to apprehend Paul. They stir up a plot telling, you know, the commander, the Sanhedrin, "You bring Paul down and we'll lie in wait and we'll kill him." And it just so happened that Paul's nephew happened to overhear, and the nephew went to the centurion, and the centurion listened, and the centurion sent the boy to the commander, and the commander listened, and they got Paul out of town in the middle of night. And this was God actually working providentially, not only to protect Paul, but to move him one step closer to Rome. We saw in Acts 23:11 the promise that Jesus made, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" And that was Jesus working that out. And we remembered last week the promise we see in Scripture, Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And so thus far in the story, we understand exactly what's been taking place. You have a faithful believer, and you have the providential hand of God, and God is using his faithfulness in the midst of wicked plans and in the midst of wicked schemes, and he is working out his perfect will. Well, tonight we're going to push the story forward even a little bit more. And Luke is going to kind of fill in the timeline for us a little bit. Luke is a historian, and so history does matter to him. He is going to fill in the timeline as to exactly how Paul did get to Rome. But Luke is also a servant of God, and Luke is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it's more than just history. There is a story to be found here. There is a purpose and a point. And what Luke is going to specifically do for us is highlight for us three rulers, three governors or judges. They all kind of hold a different office. But he's going to highlight these three men, and it's almost as though Luke brings them really out to be focused upon. You get three different ones in Acts 24, 25, and 26. You know them as Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. And Luke brings them all three and points out to us how they accepted or didn't accept what Paul had to say. You're going to get three trials, three opportunities, and ultimately three rejections. Felix is a blasphemer. Festus is a scoffer. And Agrippa is a procrastinator, and it seemed important to Luke to reveal all three of these men to you and how they deal with the gospel. And what we learned then is how earlier we learned the faithfulness of a Christian or what's expected, and then we learned the providence of God. Through these three men, you're going to be reminded again of what I like to call the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel. And this, by the way, is one of those areas and one of those truths that is very dear to my heart, and I think it's dear to many of your hearts as well, this concept of the offense of the gospel. And I say that because in our world today, this is one of the avenues about the gospel that is readily attacked. Nobody comes out and says, we hate the gospel, but what they do hate is the offense of the gospel. And in our the church today, you constantly see people trying to soften the edges. You know, if you get on Print Artist or one of these picture-forming computer programs, one of the things they'll do, they call it feathering. You can get your picture on here, and then you begin to feather it, and it just kind of makes all the edges blurry, makes everything soft, and before long, it's not a rigid cross. It's kind of this bubbly blob. You know, nothing rigid, nothing offensive, and people are constantly trying to do that. What they're trying to do is take anything in the gospel that might be unattractive to sinners or might be offensive to sinners. And friends, you know this is not Jesus. I marvel when I read about Jesus in the gospels, and namely the things he had to say. Jesus, if you'll be honest, when you read through the gospels, he always says the wrong thing. Always. Now, it's the right thing. It's just so backward to the way we think. I can think of stories in my mind where a rich young man walks up to Jesus and says, I'll follow you anywhere you go. And here's a ruler, an influential man. Here's a rich man that could have contributed a lot to the ministry. And Jesus says, that's great. Go sell everything and follow me. And I can just see the disciple sitting here going, there goes another one. We had the opportunity to reach a guy here, and there's Jesus making him sell everything. He gets this massive crowd in John chapter 6. You know, he's fed the 5,000, and he's walked on water, and all these people show up, and they're eager to hear. Now, they want bread. They don't want Jesus, but it's got a massive crowd ready to listen, and here comes Jesus and says, I tell you what, anybody who wants to follow me, you need to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And can't you see John leaning over to James saying, is he really going to bring out the old drink my blood and eat my flesh sermon now? I mean, talk about a crowd killer. There they go, right? They're out of here. He gets the crowd during the Sermon on the Mount, and he's constantly telling them to enter through the narrow gate. He's constantly talking about persecution. One man wants to follow, and he says, hey, I'm homeless, right? The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's like Jesus couldn't help but make sure they understood the offense of the gospel. That's the call of the gospel. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is as rigid and as direct as it comes. Luke 14:25, George shared this in our mission study tonight. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Even later in that same sermon, Jesus says this in Luke 14:33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And there are many people today that if they knew Jesus was coming to preach and they could sign up Jesus to preach in their church, they would first want to pull him aside and say, okay, we are so thankful, by the way, that you're here, and we are so glad that you have come to preach, and we do have a few sick people that we would like you to talk to as soon as the service is over, but first we want to give you a chance to preach because we love to hear you preach. Just one couple of suggestions here. Let's not talk about hating our mother or father or our wife or our children, and let's maybe leave out the fact that they have to die to self and take up their cross, a little gory, I think, and follow you. And maybe could we not mention anything about selling everything they own? We have noticed that anytime we talk about division with relationships, or anytime we talk about physical suffering, or anytime we talk about losing our possessions, that tends to push people away. And people don't really like those types of messages. So if you could maybe preach something on blessing, or maybe preach something on how you search for lost sheep, that would be great. But let's leave out those rigid things. And that's what the world's trying to do. What you're going to be reminded of as we study Acts chapter 24, and really even the coming chapters, is that the gospel is as offensive as anything you'll ever hear. Jesus was very clear. You either follow me or you don't. And you either choose this life or you don't. Now, to choose this life is to forsake eternity. It is to say, I want my comforts now, I want my riches now, I want my glory now, I want my fame now, I want it all now, and I will forsake eternity to have it. To live for the gospel is to say, I will place all of those things, Lord, on your altar. And maybe that means I'm poor, maybe it doesn't. I don't know, I don't have any control over that. Maybe it means I'm hated, maybe I'm not. I don't have control over that. But I want you to know, Lord, I'm willing, and everything that I have is yours, and anywhere you tell me to go, I'll go, and I will forsake this life. And that means I am going to take my children and I'm going to place them in your care and let you know that they are yours from an early age. If you want them in Africa or you want them in China or you want them to share the gospel, Lord, they're yours. I'm just here to try to make sure that when you call them, they're ready. If you want to tell me and my wife that we're going to live in an air-conditioned home in Spur, that's great. If you're going to tell me we're going to live in a mud hut in Africa, we may talk about it a little while, but ultimately that's okay too, right? I mean, you get that right. We're letting go of this life for the sake of the... That's the call of the gospel, and it is offensive. Jesus said it right when he talked about the rich young ruler and said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Anybody that has a lot in this life has a lot to lose, and that is a difficult thing. Well, tonight you run up against what we call the offense of the gospel. What makes being a Christian so hard? And tonight we see that as we see Paul before Felix. So first what I want to do is kind of carry you through the story and help you to see how this unfolds. Because what I want you to see here is that in Felix, we really have literally kind of another pilot. It's that same dilemma, that same, I know what's right, but I don't know if I'm willing to pay the cost. It's the same thing going on here again. And that same dilemma, you see it in Pilate, you see it in the rich young ruler, you see it in Felix, you see it in the Pharisees, you see it in the disciples. Only the disciples made the right decision, but it's there continually. It's that offensive nature of the gospel. Well, let's work through the story, and then I'll hope you see that. Three main things here. First is a vague prosecution. We're going to see Paul on trial, and the first is just a really, really bad job of trying to prosecute him. Look at the first nine verses. It says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, first, I just want you to see how enthusiastic they were to condemn Paul. It was something like 65 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So that's no quick walk. I don't know how far you walk in a day, how many miles you can cover, but let's say you're really humping it and you're going to make 10, you know. These people within 5 days come 65 miles, okay? They're booking it to get there. That doesn't count the fact that in that time they also secure an attorney named Tertullus and come down all the way to Caesarea. These people are eager. They want to come to it. It may have even been that Felix thought his best shot at getting this whole matter behind him was to set trial in 5 days, thinking there's no way they'll make it. There's no way they'll come down. I don't know that that's the case, but it very well could have been in Felix's mind. He had already been informed about Paul from the letter by Lysias. But nonetheless, these people within 5 days show up. So this is a quick traveling. And it says, after Paul had been summoned, this is verse 2, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. That's what you call greasing the slide, isn't it? That's buttering somebody up. I have to tell you, Felix was no prize. Felix was actually a former slave who had a brother-in-law that did him a favor and got him no longer to be a slave and got him to be a governor. Felix was not necessarily a moral man. You're going to see in a minute that he was married to this lady named Drusilla. She was a 14-year-old girl married to another man, and Felix liked her, and so through a series of barters, he actually bought another man's wife. He never did anything noteworthy historically. In fact, he's going to lose his office, having it taken away from him by Nero here in just 2 years. The only thing he ever really took credit for that was any good at all was squashing the rebellion of that Egyptian that Lysias thought Paul was. But he never really did anything. He was pretty violent. Not a class act, but you wouldn't know that by listening to Tertullus here. He comes and really just greases him up, talking about all the peace and all the reforms he's carried out. Not so much, but Felix is greasing him up here. And then comes the charge in verse 4. But that I may not weary you any further, you know, I'm not going to go long here, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest. That's how you started out. This guy is really getting on our nerves. We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to your own law, to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So after greasing up Felix pretty good, Tertullus says, let me give you the charges. And I want you to know you can break those up into three charges. Okay, the first is the most serious, by the way, and that is dissension against Rome. You see it there in verse 5. It says, we found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, he's not saying he makes Jews mad. That is not the accusation Tertullus is making. He's not coming to Felix saying, this guy makes Jews mad. That's not it. What he is accusing Paul of is being someone who stirs the Jews up against Rome. That's what he's saying. Felix could have cared less if Paul made Jews mad. Who cares? That might be humorous to watch. What is a serious accusation is that he stirs Jews up against Rome. Rome didn't handle revolt very well. Rome was not keen on someone trying to be dissentious against the crown, you know, against the kingdom, against the empire. And so to accuse Paul of being someone who is like a reformer or a revolter or someone who stirs up people against Rome, that's a serious charge. And by the way, Paul could have easily been executed if that charge is found true. Secondly, they accuse him of being a heretic against the truth. They also say that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's about as bad a way as you can describe the gospel as there is. Remember, Jesus was a Nazarene, and so they know Paul is a follower of Jesus, and instead of calling it the way, they call it a sect, you know. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, so they accuse him of being theologically wrong, which Felix wouldn't have cared about. And then they accuse him of defiling the temple. They say in verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And of course, you remember they had no proof of that whatsoever. That was all an assumption. But Felix wouldn't have cared about that either. Really and truly, you only have one charge that is noteworthy here, and that is that Paul stirs up a revolt against Rome. The other two have to do with Jewish realities and wouldn't have mattered. Now, if you read through this and you read the NIV, you don't have the end of verse 6 or verse 7 or the first half of verse 8. That's going to be in italics at the bottom of your page, and that's because someone came along and said that wasn't in an older manuscript, and so we don't know if it really should be there or not. Sometimes that's true, but this is one of those passages that it really fits, and I want to explain it to you. If those phrases aren't there in your Bible, you read that he desecrated the temple and then we arrested him, and then you pick up next in verse 8 where it says, by examining him, you basically will concern all these matters and you'll be able to ascertain the things we accuse him of. To read it like that, it sounds like they are bringing Paul to Felix saying, we arrested this guy and now we've brought him to you and we want you to basically try Paul and investigate Paul and find out all about this guy Paul. And when you investigate Paul, you'll find out everything we said is true and you'll want to get rid of him. That's not at all what they're asking. First of all, they do not want Felix to investigate Paul because they know what they've said is not true. And if Felix has got any ability whatsoever, and he does thoroughly investigate Paul, he will find out that their accusations are not right, but are in fact wrong. That's why what is taken out actually fits. What they want is for Felix to be upset with Lysias. Notice they accuse Lysias in verse 7 of coming with much violence and taking him out of their hands. And they want Felix to examine Lysias. That's the request. We want you to examine Lysias concerning all these matters, and then you will be able to ascertain why we accuse Paul. And that's even why at the end of this thing, you're going to see that Felix is going to keep Paul in prison and command Lysias to come before him and find out all that's true. That's what they want. They want Felix to talk to Lysias and find out if, in fact, this is true or not. And so that is the accusation. And basically what you see is everything here is real vague. They say he stirs up trouble, but they give no incident. They say that he is basically a heretic, but what does Felix care about their law? And they say that he's defiled the temple, but what does Felix care about the temple? So it's a real vague. What I'm trying to point out to you is this is a weak case. Any judge worth his salt knows they've got nothing. It's obvious. It's evident. All they have is a mob. Verse 9 says the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. There's no proof whatsoever. This should have been a mistrial in a heartbeat. That's what I want you to see. Next, if that wasn't enough, comes a solid defense. A solid defense. Look at verse 10. Felix is going to give Paul his chance to speak. It says, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, Paul's not greasing Felix up. He just basically says, look, I'm glad you're here. You've been here a long time, and so you know the truth about these matters. And notice here, Paul says, you, if you'll look into this, will see that it wasn't more than 12 days ago that I went to Jerusalem. 12 days minus the 5 that it took for this trial to take place that they had to travel means Paul spent all of a week in Jerusalem. I mean, that's not much time to do all the stuff they said he has done, right? You do your work and you'll see I was only in Jerusalem a week. Furthermore, look at Paul defend himself in verse 12. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. I mean, where are the people I talked to? Where's the hearing I held? Where's all the dissension that I caused? Where's the riot? Ask them. Tell them to tell you one thing I said, one conversation. Get them to give you some evidence. And at that point, the trial should have been dismissed for a lack of evidence. But Paul continues anyway, and he goes on to the second accusation that he was theologically wrong, verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. They accuse Paul of being a heretic, and Paul adamantly refutes the notion. He said, no, they're wrong. I serve God. And unlike them, I believe everything in the law and in the prophets. Sadducees didn't believe everything in the law and the prophets. They adamantly proclaimed that all they believed was the first five books, the Torah. They rejected everything else in the Old Testament, and they would tell you they did. The Pharisees certainly didn't believe everything in the law and the prophets. Throw up Isaiah 53. You believe that one? No, they didn't believe that. And so Paul is saying, they're accusing me of being a heretic. They're accusing me of not loving the word. I'll go toe-to-toe with them. I believe it more than they do. So the fact that they call me a heretic, that's also wrong. And then Paul defends himself against the accusation of defiling the temple, verse 17. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Paul said, they accuse me of coming to desecrate the temple. They can't prove that. All they can find me is in the temple giving an offering. They can find me worshiping there in silence, bringing alms to pay for Jewish poor people. And then they heard somebody yelling, and by the way, where are the people that were yelling? They can't even find them. And the point is, everything they're saying is wrong. They made an accusation they can't prove. They made an accusation that isn't true. And they support an accusation they didn't even make. So this is a really bogus trial. And then Paul steps one step further and says there was really only one trial that they know anything about. That's verse 20. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. I've already been on trial with these people. Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today. He said, in fact, I've already been on trial before them. We've been down this road, and they couldn't condemn me in their trial. So they bring me before you like I'm a guilty man, and they just want to condemn me of dissension and of being a heretic and of defiling the temple. They can't prove any of that. In fact, I've already been on trial before them, and they couldn't prove it then. I mean, this is backward. There is nothing true in what they say, and the point is that at this point, Paul should have been released. I mean, any judge, any governor worth his salt can see this is just a hate crime. They have nothing on him. He is innocent. Let him go. Send him home. That's what makes this third part so kind of frustrating. And that is, number three, a corrupt ruling. Verse 22. But Felix, I mean, it's obvious at this point what should have happened. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. So Felix is just going to put them off a little while. And by the way, he never did call for Lysias. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Now, isn't this unique? You have here an obviously innocent man, but Felix doesn't want to rule innocent because he doesn't want to tick off the Jews. In fact, look down in verse 27. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus and wishing to do the Jews a favor. This is what you call corruption. He wanted favors. He didn't want to make anybody mad. He didn't want to alienate anybody. He thought it would be good to have these people on his side. So he's not going to condemn the innocent man, but he's not going to basically tick off the Jews either. I'll just keep him incarcerated, and I'll keep him locked up, and this will appease them, but I'm not going to let the innocent man go. But you'll notice at the same time that he's keeping Paul imprisoned, he's also trying to be buddy-buddy with Paul. Do you see that? He gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Right? Why would you do that? Well, that's kind of that good cop mentality, isn't it? You know, I'm going to keep him in prison to keep these people happy, but I'm going to treat him good so that he'll still like me. And we even know why he does that. Look down at verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Didn't Paul mention, I brought alms to Jerusalem? Paul's got money. If I'm nice to Paul, Paul will see that I'm somebody he can trust. You never know. He may come up and say, I'll give you some money. Let me out of here. This is corruption. This is Felix, who doesn't care at all about the truth. Paul is obviously innocent, but he doesn't want to make these people mad, and he doesn't want to make this guy mad. And if he can use the whole scenario to line his own pockets, that's even better. So you have a corrupt man. But let me show you now what it was that Luke wanted you to know. Luke wanted you to know, first of all, what Felix knows. You see it in verse 22? Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way. Felix knew about Christianity. In fact, Luke said he had an exact knowledge about Christianity. That means Felix knew the message of the gospel. He knew what took place. He knew about Jesus. He knew about the death. He knew about the resurrection. He knew these things. He probably knew it because his wife was a Jewess, it says in verse 24, named Drusilla. Felix had heard all about this. Felix had even heard Paul speak about it. Look at verse 24. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So if he didn't have an exact understanding of the way before, he certainly has an exact understanding of the way now, because Paul has laid out for him about faith in Christ. He was exposed to the truth of the gospel. But, verse 25, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment, Felix became afraid and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. So Paul shows up and speaks the gospel about righteousness, which Felix didn't have, about self-control, which Felix didn't exercise, and about the coming judgment, which Felix was sure to experience. And Felix became afraid. There's the evidence of the Holy Spirit, right? Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit went to work on Felix, and Felix became afraid. And instead of repenting and telling Paul that he needed forgiveness, what did Felix say? Go away. Go away. I don't want to hear this. Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Now, we know in verse 26 that he did summon him some more because he wanted money. But what you get here is Felix, a man who doesn't want the truth. In fact, verse 27, when he is replaced by Nero, by Porcius Festus, he still wants to do the Jews a favor, and Felix left Paul in prison. There's no record that Felix ever came to Christ. Here was a man who heard the gospel. He knew the gospel through his Jewish wife. He heard it from Paul, but all he ever did was get afraid. So what you have here is the first leg of the trial. You have Paul still faithful, preaching the gospel. You have Jesus still working to get Paul to Rome. But also here we are introduced to the offense of a gospel and a man who is a blasphemer. And you say, well, that's pretty harsh. Why do you call Felix a blasphemer? You have to know what a blasphemer is. Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. To know the truth, to feel the conviction, and to adamantly reject it, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it's not so much that that sin can't be forgiven or won't be forgiven, it's that it can't be. If you reject the only one who can offer you salvation, then by definition you reject salvation. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, here's the reality. You have God the Father who sent his Son to die in the stead of sinners. You had the Son of God who became man incarnate and died in the place of sinners. And you have the Holy Spirit who cries out and says, look at the Son of God who died in the place of sinners. And when you know that truth and you reject it, you're telling God, I don't care. Jesus, get away. And the Holy Spirit, I've got no use for you. The writer of Hebrews said you trample underfoot the Son of God and you insult the Spirit of grace. You humiliate him. That's blasphemy. That's what Felix has done. Hebrews 6, verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified of themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You gave them the opportunity to be saved, and they said, no, I choose crucifixion. I want him to go away. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. When God pours that truth upon the human heart and says, I want you to respond, and that heart says, no, forget it, get lost, go away, as Felix did, the Lord says, look, if you're not going to use what I'm giving you, you're in grave danger, and it's close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Luke 12:47, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Those who know, like Felix, are in greater danger, double trouble, we would say, and a lot more severe position because of what the Lord will do to those who know the truth. And what you see here now is Luke beginning to personify for you a faithful missionary and a provident hand of God, but also the offense of the gospel. Here's Felix that chose blasphemy over faith in Christ, all because he was afraid of making the Jews mad and because he wanted the opportunity to line his pockets. Can you imagine selling heaven, selling eternity, just because you don't want to offend somebody and just because you want money? That's the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel says if you follow Christ, you might make a few enemies. Might even be your mom. Might even be your dad. Might be your brother. Might be your spouse. Might be your children. It's what Jesus said. The gospel is offensive. And if you come to Christ and accept the gospel, it may not be financially beneficial to you. You may not get richer as a Christian, which is what floors me about all this prosperity gospel junk out here. Why people even buy that for a second? Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say, oh yeah, follow me, it's the way to riches. I mean, you're following a poor man. It's the mentality. And yet that's what the gospel does. And you see it in the first leg here. Felix, a man who knew the truth, a man who knew the expectations of the gospel, and yet a man who chose his present life over the life to come. Now, the application to us is obvious, right? We know the call of Christ. We know that we are saying goodbye to this world. We know that we are saying goodbye to the comforts and pleasures, and that we may indeed suffer for it. But we got to be reminded of that, don't we? I mean, that's kind of like what Jesus told Peter. You got to let me wash your feet. You've already took a bath. I know you're clean, but you need to let me wash your feet, because we know in our minds that we have decided to follow Christ. We know that we have determined to leave this world behind, but you live out in that world, and it's sure easy to get that wandering eye again, isn't it? It's sure easy to look around and say, boy, I want that. Boy, I need that. Boy, this would be nice. That happens to all of us. And that's why we have to be reminded from time to time that that's not what we agreed to. We agreed that we would forsake all to follow Christ. That could be comfort. That could be riches. That could be pleasures. I don't know. And yet, even when we have agreed to forsake it, we know that our great God, who is compassionate and merciful, still sometimes blesses us with things that we agreed we could live without. And for that, we are grateful, right? I tell him, thank you. I agreed that, Lord, you can have all my money. And yet the Lord does still pay me every month, you know? And so I'm thankful for that, because it's not what I deserve. I know that I told the Lord that, you know, I can suffer division between parents and spouse and children, but he hasn't had me do that. And so I'm grateful that he didn't do that. But the mentality is we have to be reminded exactly what we signed up for. And that is that you and I signed up to be faithful like Paul, right? Not to be someone who keeps the world like Felix. Can you see the contrast between these two? Can you see which one? I mean, one of them's in chains, one of them's in ruling over him, and yet one of them is pleasing to God and the other one's not. That's the mentality here. It's that call for you and I to remember exactly what it is we signed up for, exactly what it means to follow Christ. And choosing comfort in this world is not following Christ. Paul was the one that did that, and I want to remind you again of what it means to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to lay these things aside. I have decided to be his follower, to die to self, and to take up my cross and follow him. Don't let the world rub off on you. Let the Bible remind you of what you signed up for. That's the offense of the gospel, to which you and I both said, take this world and give me Jesus, right? Now, what we agreed? Remember that. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Lord, I thank you for reminders like this in your word, that you have called us to forsake this life for the sake of the next, that you have told us not to store up treasures here, but to store up treasures there, that you have told us, Lord, that he who wants to keep his life here will lose it, but he who loses his life for your sake will find it. Lord, I need that reminder, because, Lord, I get so off track, and I get so enamored by the things of this world, and I get so pulled aside, and Lord, if it's not for your word to remind me, before long I start trying to accumulate everything I can here, and that's not at all what I want. Lord, I want to be faithful, and I know there are many in this place that want to be faithful as well, and I pray that you would help us to remember that calling and to strive just for the pure joy of knowing Christ. Lord, I pray for any in this place who have never followed you, they've never committed you, that, Lord, the gospel has hit them square between the eyes tonight, and they want to know what they're supposed to do. Holy Spirit, I pray that in the way that only you can, you tenderly and compassionately and mercifully confront that heart and lead them to Jesus. Show them that there's nothing in this world worth possessing, and there's nothing in this world we can keep. But if we come to you, we get eternal life, and it's everlasting. Lord God, I pray that you would work in the hearts of men and women tonight, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.